Well, welcome to our inaugural service. God bless you for being here and weathering the change. I think probably, this is our family. It will change a little bit. Looks like we lost 40 or 50 people in the transition of Gideon's band, but I feel a full measure of the Spirit nonetheless, and I appreciate your faith. We're going to continue our series in the book of James. We're going to take a look at James 3, 1 through 12 this morning, and it's about words. It's about taming the tongue. We'll start with a quiz, as is our custom. True or false, talk is cheap. True or false? All right, if it's false, I want you to move to this side of the room. If it's true, I want you... No, I'm just kidding. Here's my take on it. This is what I think the Bible suggests. Talk is cheap only if the talker is cheap. Talk is cheap only if the talker is cheap. Like when we want to mark a man of integrity, we say he's a man of his word, right? His talk is not cheap. This is not a cheap man, and therefore what he says is not cheap. He's defined by what he says. His words are in alignment with his heart and his attention. Actually, what the Bible teaches is that our words are always in alignment with our heart. Ultimately. We often try to sustain a life in which our words say one thing, whereas the truth within our hearts is something else, and that's not sustainable. What James says is, if that's you, if you have that dissonance between your speaking and what's really on the inside, ultimately that will become clear to everyone who listens to you. Your words will betray you. And this is true both because your tongue has a way of betraying your heart. Your tongue has a way of letting it slip, whether you want to or not. And also because the words you speak shape your heart. If you speak negatively, it shapes your heart negatively. If you speak positively and in faith, it shapes your heart positively and in faith. And that's what this passage in James is about. One of a few passages in the book of James that he dedicates to talking about controlling your tongue and the power of words. I don't know about you, but when I come upon these passages in Scripture and I say, oh yeah, this is about speaking nicely, I get really bored. Because I don't really need Holy Scripture to say, you know, watch your mouth. Plenty of people do that for me anyway. They did that for me growing up. And I kind of have this reaction, I mean, bad words. Do I really need a Bible passage on bad words? That does not inspire me at all. Are words really that important? Is it really that important to watch what you say, to watch what your tongue does? I mean, is that really such a big deal? Can't you just apologize later? That's what I do. Isn't that enough? And I'm not one to get all mystical about things, but as I thought about this more and more over the years, what I've determined are that words are really the fabric of us. Words are really in our fabric. They're like key threads in who we are. In fact, I think they're sort of a key thread in the universe. Words, for instance, are what we think. Studies show that depending on what language you speak as a native tongue, you will think differently. Your thought processes will actually be different. We don't invent words to describe what we think. Words are actually how we think. That's the truth of our brain physiology. We understand a thing by putting a word to it. That's the way we understand concepts. When we really understand a concept, we give it a label. We give it a word, and then and only then do we understand it, as a rule, cognitively. Words are designed by God to convey reality, to transport reality in the universe. When God wanted to create the universe, how did he do it? He spoke. He started speaking. He had to put it into words before it came into being. And that's how it was for God. And of course, we are made in the image of God, so words are somewhat equally important to us. When people want to withdraw from reality, say like due to a great trauma or something in their life, it's not terribly uncommon for them just to not speak about it, right? Or maybe to stop speaking entirely in some very traumatic instances. And it's as if we know instinctively that if we don't put words to a situation, we can almost erase it from being. Almost. Our words are not quite that powerful. But we have that instinctive that sense in us. When I was having a difficult time in life some years ago, it was about 10 years ago, and I was having great difficulty actually controlling what was happening internally for me. I was angry all the time. I was depressed all the time, and I was praying to the Lord about how I might fix the situation. And I had this dream that I'll never forget. It wasn't around Christmas time that I had this dream, but I had a dream of a Christmas stocking. I just saw this stocking on a mantle. And then I heard the Lord speak instructively in the dream. And he says, say positive words of blessing. And so in the dream, I started speaking positive things. And every time I would say something full of faith, the stocking would grow. If I said something negative, the stocking would shrink. Positive, the stocking would grow. So I got the hang of it, and I started speaking positively. So I had this big old Christmas stocking. And the idea was at the end of the dream, Santa would come and fill it up according to the volume that was in it. But I created volume in the stocking by speaking in faith. It's like words make space for blessing. That was the lesson that the Lord was teaching me. I had to create a space for blessing in my life by speaking of it in faith. The Lord will bless me. The Lord is a Lord of blessing. I am a blessed person. The Lord loves me very much. I said things like that to make my space grow, and then God would come and fill it with good things. I applied this. I woke up, and I actually applied it in real life by going on a complaint fast. It took me some months to work up my courage for this, but then I just decided, okay, for 6 months, I will not complain about anything for any reason. And this, as you might expect, just about killed me. It was incredibly hard for me to do because I am by nature sarcastic. Complaints are fun for me. This is how I occupy myself in my spare time. Like to complain. But it killed me in a good way. It certainly changed me, began to shape me internally. I had to create that space to receive God's blessing. If I hadn't done that, I believe I would not have received God's blessing, his deliverance in my life. Not that God wouldn't give it, but if I didn't do it, I would have no space in which to receive it. I think that's the principle. The Lord is always giving blessing. But do you have space when it comes into your life? Imagine speaking daily about how unforgiving your brother is. You've got some brother, he aggravates you, and every day you speak several times a day about how unforgiving this guy is, what a nasty fellow he is. And then one day, he shows up at your door, he walks in, and he says, you know, I just forgive you, it's water under the bridge, let's patch it up. If you have spoken daily about how unforgiving he is, you're going to have a difficult moment right then. You may not be able to receive that forgiveness because you've got no space within yourself to handle it. That's essentially what I'm talking about. Everybody understand the principle? Words can be powerful that way. The relationship in that instance might stay busted just because you hadn't created any space for forgiveness. Speaking good words are hard. It's hard for me to do. I've struggled mightily in my life with anger and with depression. And when I feel enraged, which is often, I am Irish and Basque. I have a temper to intimidate legions. You know, I can really go ballistic. When I am really, really angry, there is nothing harder for me than preventing bitter, sharp, angry words from coming out of my mouth. That's really hard for me to do. Can anybody sympathize? I know some of you, actually. When I'm angry, I want to do violence to the world with my words. When I'm angry, I want it to register in the fabric of the world around me. I want to start tearing some things with my words. Why is that? Do you know what I'm talking about? You know? So it makes us cuss in traffic. Why do we do that? Can other drivers actually hear us? Is that rational at all? Does it really calm you down and help you drive better? Why do we do that? And this is what I mean by words are really in the fabric of us. It's not rational, but it is entirely natural. Our nature, part of our God-given nature, part of our God-like nature, is a drive to reproduce ourselves in the world. And I'm not just talking biologically. We want to reproduce our heart in the world. Right? We want to create. is part of the creative spirit that God has given us. So if we're feeling angry, we want that duplicated in the world around us. We want to see images of ourself. And words are really powerful in that respect. It's words often that allow us to duplicate our heart in the world. Words are so much a part of us, it's like this big river that flows through us. It's hard to control a big river. But if you can do it, then you've got loads and loads of energy. And I think that's why James gives so much attention to words in his epistle. So let's read the passage from James. It's on the back of your program. It'll be up here on the very, very big blue water screen. Yeah, that's only two-thirds up. It gets even bigger than that. So if we grow to about 3,000 people, we're covered. It's fully up now? Have to get a bigger one. All right, James 3, 1 through 12. Not many of you, James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because we know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. All right, let's just take a pen and cross that one right out. We don't want to judge the teachers more strictly. All right, skipping over that. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. And likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire. A world of evil among the parts of the body, it corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. That's serious. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Okay, I'm getting the picture. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Don't be like that. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. In the Greek, that literally reads like this. Neither can a bitter spring produce sweet water. That's literally what it says. Sweet water. Essentially, James is kind of saying two things. Tongues are hard to control, and they are really influential in your life. Your words are hard to control, and they're really powerful and influential. A lack of control over the tongue will result in bad influence throughout your whole life. And good control over the tongue will result in good influence throughout your whole life. So let's take a look at that piece by piece. He begins with, not many of you should presume to be teachers because you'll be judged more strictly. He follows that up by saying, everybody stumbles. If anyone is at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. He's talking about words, but he begins by talking about teachers. Why? Because they basically talk a lot, right? Teachers sort of conduct their ministry with their mouths, with their words. And he says, teachers, you're setting yourself up because it's so hard to control your words. You know, everybody stumbles, he says. So teachers, you're just setting yourself up to get bruised, to get pummeled. But then he makes this incredible statement. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. This is sort of the thesis statement, I think, of the passage. If your words are faultless, then you're faultless. If you can just control your words, you've mastered all of your appetites and all of your passions. That's huge. That's a pretty big promise. If you can simply control your tongue, then you've wired your whole life. You can control all of your appetites, all of your passions. Do you think that's true? You think that's true? If you can just control your mouth, you've done it. True? False? Skeptical? Well, James continues talking. He offers a little reflection on it. Verses 3 and 4, he's talking about like bits in the mouths of horses or rudders on ships. He's basically saying, as goes the mouth, so goes the whole person. You know, you steer yourself with your words. You steer yourself with your tongue. Now, maybe not immediately. You know how a rudder works on the ship? You're sailing a boat, and you throw the rudder over one direction, and it takes a few minutes, if it's a big ship, for that to actually turn the vessel, right? So it doesn't mean the minute you speak a negative word, your whole life has gone negative, or the minute you speak a blessed word, your whole life has gotten great. But your words tend to steer you, I think is what he's saying. And I think it's true that with tongues we commit ourselves in life, that we establish our direction. Think of it this way. Some of you this morning showed up to put out the chairs. You just did it because you were nice. Some of you promised me that you would show up to stack chairs and put them out. If you promise to show up, have you steered yourself more than the person who does not? Okay, hopefully. All right, with this crowd, I don't know, give and take, but think about being mad at a person. Say, you know, you're mad at the person sitting to your right. For how many of you is that true, by the way? Just kidding. Say you're mad at someone, and then compare that to the situation in which you tell somebody that you're mad at them. Which situation is more serious? Which situation is more compelling, more committed? Right? With our words, we commit ourselves. That's usually how we do it. I think that's what James is saying. There's been all sorts. I was formerly a social scientist in my academic life. There are all these studies on decision making. If you are doing group decision making, studies show that even during brainstorming, the first time you vocalize what you think the decision should be, the chances of you changing your mind are almost zero in group decision making models. To say is to decide for most of us. This is why political opinion polls are really bad decisions. Because once you've answered to a pollster that you're going to vote for Obama or McCain, the chance of you changing your mind is almost zero. As law of human averages. Brain physiology shows this, that you could think thoughts, but the minute you speak the thought that you're thinking, a whole different section of your brain fires up. It engages a whole frontal part of your brain. This is why some of you have to speak to think. This is why some of you think out loud. How many of you do that? That's because of how your brain is wired. Speaking a thought is how you make it real enough to look at, how you make it real enough to examine. So James has some modern physiology on his side. Basically, he's saying that with words, you invest yourself into a thing. With words, you invest yourself into something. Often, even if you'd rather not, he goes into verse 5, he goes into a scary section. A great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets his course of his whole life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. Tongues are really dangerous things. You just want to like staple them to the roof of your mouth and have done with it. He goes on to say that no man can really tame the tongue fully. It's really, really hard. I don't think he's saying here that tongues are irremediably evil. Like there's nothing you can do about it. Your tongue is evil, and you'd be better off not to speak. I think he's speaking a little bit in hyperbole, and that tongues can get the better of you on their own. How many of you have ever said something and been surprised by how it comes out of your mouth? Any of you like speak before thinking? How many of you have ever said something really good and godly and been surprised that it has come out of your mouth? Okay, slightly fewer. And I think this is what James is saying. The tongue is sort of naturally wild. And so it sort of jumps to sharpness. It jumps to anger. It jumps to negative things. Anyway, it sounds scary the way that he describes it. The tongue always has some control issues. Do you think the tongue is really that slippery? Is your tongue that out of control? Yours? Mine often is. How about yours? And he goes on to convince skeptics not by some theoretical argument, but by appealing to experience. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. We use the same tongue for both things. Do you guys do that? I totally do. Particularly if you're driving in front of me, you are liable to get a curse from my tongue in heavy traffic. And he's saying that that lack of consistency in your speech, it shows how all of us really have a hard time disciplining what we say. Then he describes this difference between a fresh water and a salt water well. Literally, the difference between a sweet water and a bitter water well. And he says, look, you can't get sweet water from a bitter well. If you have salt water in your well, all of it is going to taste salty. There will always be some impurity in the water. If you have a fresh water well, then bitterness is not going to come out of your mouth. And he's talking about the alignment between your words and your inner life. And of course, what he's suggesting is that you want to think hard about that alignment, because if you don't, your tongue will betray you. If you're not thinking hard about aligning your words with the good things in your inner life, then your tongue will rat you out. If you don't pay sharp attention to it, it will betray you. That's basically the warning that he's given. It's like when you have a four-year-old in the house, I mean, you have little kids in the house, you really have to watch the character of the house. You really have to watch the conversations between mom and dad, because when dinner guests come over, the four-year-old will rat you out, right? The four-year-old will feel free to tell any dinner guest that you have all about the conversation that mommy and daddy were having earlier that day. And that's what our tongues are like, right? The tongues sort of, they notice when things are stirring down here, and even when we don't bid the tongue to speak about them, it does. It sort of slips out, either with details or with emotion that lashes out at people that you're talking to. If you have a cynical spirit, if you have cynicism within you, then cynical words will come out. They will come out. If you have bitterness within you, bitterness within your spirit, bitterness will come out in your words. Guaranteed. People will be able to tell. Similarly, if you are speaking angry words all the time, frequently, that means you have an angry spirit. That means you have some anger in you that needs to be taken care of. If you're speaking violent words, it means that you have some hatefulness in you that needs to be taken care of. Right. So we need to work for alignment, because if we don't work to align it well, the tongue will be honest even when we don't. It seems like James is blaming the tongue for a lot of the heart's problems. Like, if your heart is wicked, the tongue is going to rat you out. Is the tongue really to blame for that, right? If you have bitterness within you and the tongue speaks bitterly, I mean, shall we just blame the tongue? Shall we say that there's a world of evil in it? And I think what James is arguing is that, yeah, maybe you don't want to blame the tongue, but you need to focus on the tongue, because the tongue is the big influencer. The words that you speak are the key strategic issue toward getting a grip on your life. The words you speak are the key strategic issue to getting a grip on your life. It's even for getting a grip on your inner life. The tongue is a rudder, as James said. As goes the tongue, so goes all of you eventually. If you're feeling angry, then speaking angrily completes the thing and makes you an angry person. The tongue is really influential. If you feel loving, if you feel a bit of love, then speaking lovingly completes the thing and goes a long way toward making you a loving person. Your words are an influencer. Your words complete the deal. Your words bring power to whatever you're feeling on the inside. Words shape how we think. They shape what our brains perceive as real. Words shape how we make decisions. When we speak darkly, we get shaped into darkness. When we speak virtuously, we get shaped by virtue. That's what James is saying. The tongue ultimately shows what's on the inside, but the tongue also shapes what's on the inside. So it's very important for us to focus on our words. It's a little bit like music, I think. If you are a person that creates music, you write music, or you like to play a lot of music, improvisationally. And I listen to it over time, given enough examples of your music, I can tell what's going on inside of you. Right? If you're playing happy music, I can tell. If you're playing the blues all the time, I can tell what's going on. If you're playing very dissonant jazz, then I'm not going to let you babysit my children. You know, it kind of works like that. The music that you produce indicates to me what's going on inside of you. But studies also show that the music you surround yourself with influences you internally. It influences your mood. It influences how you think. It influences your base emotions, right? So the music you produce tells me what's on the inside, but that music also shapes what's on your inside. It's sort of a circle. And that's what words are for us. Like at the opening of the passage, James says, if a man can control what he says, he can keep his whole self in check. If you can transform your words, then the discipline, the power, the willful influence that you develop in doing that, in controlling your speech, will enable you to control everything about you. The spiritual muscles that you use to purify your words are the same that are required to control the rest of you. Sometimes when someone is struggling with a habitual sin in their life, they come to me with some kind of addiction, and a solution I will give them is I'll say, look, you and me, we're going to fast this week. We're just going to stop eating. I often try to do it with them for moral support. We're going to stop from eating. And the person will say, well, how is that going to keep me from, my sexual addiction? How is that going to keep me from getting angry at people all the time? And I will say, look, if you can do without food, you can do without your drug. Because food is more basic, right? When you're hungry, nothing else matters to you in life. Right? You want the food, particularly for growing boys, right? And so if you can beat the food appetite, or if you can discipline it, then it's going to be the muscles that you develop in doing that are going to help you discipline the rest of your life. What James is saying is if you can discipline your speech, then no other personal discipline will be hard for you. You will have trumped that. That's what words get us. All right. All of that. Do you buy it? Are words important stuff? Is it worth James spending the time on it? All right, so here are some tips for becoming wells of sweet water. For ensuring that the words that come out of your mouth are sweet, nourishing, edifying words. And I preach to myself on this. Number one. Control is often in what's not said. You ever meet somebody that's like, you know, I just speak my mind. That's just how I am. I just speak what's on my mind. That's a dangerous person. You do not want to be like that. You do not want to just speak whatever comes to you. What you want to do is spend a lot of energy getting control of your tongue, because it's a powerful and unruly thing. And that starts with just leaving things unsaid. Scripture says in the Proverbs, it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. If somebody bothers you, if somebody's hurt you, most of the time say nothing. Most of the time say nothing. Learn to keep your mouth shut. If you don't let bitterness come out, contrary to conventional wisdom, there's a good chance it will die off. Particularly if there's goodness and faith and love flowing in the rest of your life. Your words make it real. That doesn't mean you need to pretend, of course. If there's something bothering you, if you've been hurt, if you have that sort of traumatic bitterness in your heart, if you're angry about something, you can talk about it, right? You can confess that you're angry to the person who's offended you, perhaps, or to a brother to help you with it. You can confess that you're angry, but don't say angry things. You see the difference? You can talk about your anger, but you cannot talk angrily. You can talk about your bitterness, but you cannot talk bitterly. That's the control that we're talking about. Number two, the best defense is a good offense. The best way to control weeds in your front yard is to have really, really healthy grass. It keeps the weeds down, keeps them from popping up. So that means that you should spend all of your words speaking life. You should speak positively. You should speak things of blessing. Create space for blessing in your life, like I did. Harley's. They need to come to our church. Create space for blessing with your words. You know, elongate that Christmas stocking with what you say. Create expectancy for blessing in your life. Third, how you feel does not determine truth. This is just a little insight that I think most humans would do well with. How you feel does not determine truth. Sometimes I get in conversation with people and they will say something critical or maybe a little bit wounding to me, and then they'll follow it up with, you know, I'm just being honest. I feel like I have to be honest with what I'm feeling. Okay, no, you don't. Actually, that's not really true, because how you feel is just how you feel, right? That's on you. How you feel does not necessarily represent reality. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't sit down with a friend and say, you know, I'm feeling a little trouble about this, you know, what can you say? But you don't feel compelled, just because you feel negatively, to speak negatively and critically. You got to get the upper hand on that. And that's actually a rare human skill, I've found. If you feel offended, it is almost impossible, without God's help, to keep from lashing out, to keep from getting really, really upset, as if your offense really defines reality in the world. It doesn't. It's just how you feel. It's just how you feel. I don't mean to discount your emotional wounds or anything like that, right? But it doesn't really determine your reality. And just try to remember that, and I think it will help. Those are my three tips. What I would like for this church, for Blue Water Church, I would like Blue Water to be a sweet water culture. I would like to really flow with sweet water. I would like this to be a sweet water well. People should be able to come to this church and find water worth drinking. They should be able to find words worth hearing, words that carry real life-giving power. This should be a faith-filled, positive, expectant place, because it's really, really rare in the world to find a place like that. And the people of Christ should provide it. We should have perfectly disciplined tongues. It should be hard to speak a negative word in our church. It should be hard to speak a negative word in our church. Now, admittedly, we're probably angry, bitter, sometimes fearful people. And we can admit that, right? We can talk about that. We can confess that. But let's never say angry, bitter, or fearful things. Let's never say cynical things. I want that to be counterculture. I want that to be sort of against the norm, if we can pull it off. Not asking you to pretend. We're encouraging you to be positive. And that's a very, very different thing. Not asking you to pretend that you don't feel negative things. I'm asking you to be positive instead. I'll give you an example. The Cubs lost again this year in the baseball playoffs. Yeah, they've now not been world champions in over a century. The Chicago Cubs. Yeah. And if you're from Chicago, that's very hurtful. When Chicago fans go to Wrigley Field and they cheer on the Cubs, they say, "Go Cubs, you're great." Right? And I spent some time in Wrigley Field when I lived in Chicago. I did not say to them, "Look, you're being dishonest. The Cubs suck. You know the Cubs suck. The Cubs always suck. And yet you're cheering them on as if they're actually going to do well this season. Liar." Right? I don't say that. What I do is I encourage their positivity, because God knows the Cubs need it. This is what I'm talking about. Right? We don't have to pretend. But when you speak positively, your team is likely to do better, right? Working in faith and in an atmosphere of faith is likely to do much better. New York Yankees have terribly negative fans. And that's why stars don't last there very long. They don't like to play in Yankee Stadium. Cubs fans are actually pretty positive, even though they always lose. That does not bear out the principle I'm speaking, but but I much prefer being at Wrigley Field and in the Bronx. I think it would be cool to have a culture in which we speak nourishingly, that we're sweet water for thirsty people. And what we get out of this is a life under control. How many of you had a fearful week? A fearful week? How many of you are invested in the stock market? probably. Not many of us in this crowd. This was a huge week of fear in the country. Great panic. All over the world, actually. And I started listening to some of the commentaries, reading online, and by the end of the week, all of the talking heads were saying, you know what? We think people are just panicking. You know, we've looked at the numbers, and, you know, the stock market is no longer overvalued. There's been a bailout. The world leaders are getting together to solve the credit crisis. This is just how people are feeling. Now, at the beginning of the week, I listened to those talking heads, and everybody was screaming that the sky was falling. And that's just our instinct. The sky is falling all the time around us. The sky is falling. Why? You know, because God doesn't really love us after all. And when things go wrong, you better panic. You better batten down the hatches. The mood of the country, I don't know where it's going to be come Monday, right? I don't know what the markets will do. I don't know what the economy is going to do. But I know what the mood of the Christians should be. As confident as we ever have been. Not in the economy, but because we're Sweetwater people. If the economy tanks, if things get really hard around here, and we're a Sweetwater church, if the neighborhood is troubled, if things are hard, if people never hear anything positive in Paloma Klihi, but we're a Sweetwater church, what do you think that's going to do? Simple words. The nature of our conversation, I think, can be a really, really powerful thing. If you've had a fearful week, if you've had a bitter week, if you've had an angry week, stand up. I'd like to pray for you to close. Because, again, we're not asking you to pretend everything's rosy on the inside. We're just asking you to be positive people, people of faith. All right. Thanks for standing. Well, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd come to us this morning and that wells of living water, that wells of drinkable sweet water would flow up within us. I pray, Lord, that we would be sweet on the inside and our words would follow suit. I pray, Lord, for sanctification and freedom within us. In the name of Christ, we just speak blessing in this place. We just speak blessing here over ourselves. You love us, Lord. We are a Sweetwater people. We are a people of sweet words. We commit ourselves to be completely devoid of cynicism, completely devoid of bitterness, Lord. Transform us within, so that we can transform the world around us. Make us a people that expects blessing so that we can bring blessing to the people around us who so desperately need it. Come, Holy Spirit. And when the prophet Isaiah saw you, Lord, in his great vision, the first thing he said was, "Oh, woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth." I pray, Lord, that you'd cleanse our mouths now. You put a coal in Isaiah's mouth, Lord. I pray that you put coals in our mouths, that you would burn away the dark things. That instead of jumping to curses or negative words or cynical words or even sarcastic words, I pray that our tongues would jump to godly sayings, to blessings, to faith. The tongue is so hard to control, Lord, I don't think that we can do that on our own. So we pray, Lord, cleanse us. Make us a people flowing with words of life. Let that be the first miracle here at our Paloma site, Lord. Let that be the first one.